Isn't it amazing how many really cool church buildings we have in the world? How many of you remember a couple of weeks ago when Daniel Barrett was here and we showed that picture of his church? And I had a few people comment. They said, man, that is beautiful. Well, I'll tell you what, if you actually saw it and walked into it, it's one of the most beautiful churches that, and I see Monica nodding her head, it's one of the most beautiful churches I've ever seen in my life. And we have lots of buildings that are just tremendous that, you know, even when we were, well, some of us who were older, were growing up, we didn't have quite as fancy and nice and beautiful buildings as we do today. And so really, as we look at that, the question that we want to ask is, what is the purpose of the church? Well, that depends upon what the word church means to you. And I know in here, if I asked you to define it, you would have a different definition than probably the average person. The word ecclesia, or the New Testament word church, doesn't have anything to do with a building. It has to do with the assembly or the gathering or the coming together of the people. So you know, when we say church, we're not talking about this building. We're talking about you. And you could meet and assemble and gather anywhere, and it wouldn't really matter. So let me change that question just a little bit and ask you this. What's the goal of the church? What's the goal of us coming together? Well, you know, if you ask most people what's the goal of church, they will tell you to grow a bigger church. I mean, what's the goal of church for most people? It's to, you know, we start off in that gym, which is what used to be the church. Then we grow, so we build this church, which is nicer and bigger and better. And hopefully, we might someday build a bigger church and buy a bigger property, or maybe we will have more campuses. But we're going to have an extension in numbers. And that's great because, you know, Christ called us to be fishers of men. And if we fish and bring more people in, we're going to have more numbers. But that's not really God's goal for the church. What's God's goal for the church? We're all coming together. We're meeting here. What's the reason? What's God's purpose for us assembling together? If you ask different people, they may give you different answers. I hope when I ask you that question, everybody knows that if you forget exactly the words, you can turn around and look right behind you. Because the vision that God has for the church is to gather or to assemble so that they can grow closer to Him and more equipped to be able to reflect Him to the world so that they can go and people can not just maybe be convinced or converted to a theology, but they can see the living Christ inside of us and they'll want to come into the kingdom of God and know God Himself. But the goal, God's goal for the church is that when we gather together, discipleship happens here. That's what Jesus did. He called disciples. And disciples are learners who follow their master so they can carry on his work. And Jesus told us when he was getting ready to leave, well, not us personally, but he told the disciples, and we read about it, he told us that we would do greater works than he did. And many people, because they only think on earthly terms and they think of the physical, they think that that's talking about signs and wonders and miracles. And, you know, if we're going to admit it, nobody in this world has ever done greater miracles and has ever done more signs and wonders and done more fantastic things than Jesus did. That's not what he was talking about. Do you realize that when Jesus left this earth, when he was crucified and when he died and rose from the dead, he said, wait until Jerusalem until what comes? Until the Holy Spirit comes. And that culmination of that salvation to whereas I was living apart from God. And through the death to pay for my sins and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, salvation actually occurred. And I was no longer a person who couldn't see or connect with God and walking through this earth kind of scrambling and grasping for him and God, he now lived in where? He lived in my heart. And he's always with me. And I now have been born again and Christ lives in me. Salvation, a lot of people think, is being able to go to heaven. That's geography. I think somebody was quoting from John 17. If you give me another hour, I'll remember who it was, but it was in this service, right? In John 17:3, the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, he says, this is eternal life, that they would know God. It's not that they go to a place. It's that they know God. And so when they die, they pass on, and guess who they're with? They're with God. And guess where he is? He's in a place we call heaven. And so the goal of the church is that we gather together as God's family to help one another grow closer to him and to be able to live in a way that pleases him and advances his goal for the world, which is to try to bring salvation and redemption. So what's happening inside the church? Well, it depends on how you see church and what you think. Different things are happening in church for different people. You know, the Bible tells us that what the Holy Spirit does is he renews our mind. Or in other words, instead of thinking of things like everybody else does or how we used to, God opens our minds to understand what he is doing in a place. And then it transforms our hearts, because when we understand what God is doing and what he wants us to join him in, and we do that, all of a sudden we start to see the whole world open up and we see the greatness and the goodness of life and the fullness of life that he promised us. And we start to experience that. And now we don't desire other things. We desire what God wants for us. That's what's supposed to be happening inside the church. And, you know, we talk about that all the time, and that happens listening, responding, and living out what God says. And a lot of what God says has to do with us reacting and us acting. Well, I'm not sure what the words are, but you understand what I'm saying. How we interact with one another in his family. I want you to understand this. There were no known church buildings during the time of the apostolic era, or for the next two centuries. In other words, that means this: Paul, Peter, James, John, Philip, all of the disciples, none of them ever went to a church building like this. There were no church buildings like this. They met in homes. Now, it doesn't mean, we know that the first church had at least 120 members before it started adding. And that doesn't mean that they didn't have times where they assembled together in large groups like this. They did. But they didn't build church buildings. They had no need for them. They used public buildings. The early Jews met in the temple. It was plenty big enough for them to meet and other people to meet in different things. And so they could have a really large group in there. They say it would hold at one time, counting the court that was outside, 100,000 people. So that's a pretty good size meeting. They never had that many. They met in homes mostly. You know, the synagogues were built by the rich people who lived there, who provided for those spiritual help that they couldn't afford for themselves. And so in the early church, they met in the homes of wealthy people, some of which were pretty good sized palaces that would hold a lot of people. But they didn't have church buildings like we have. That doesn't mean we shouldn't have them. I mean, you know, I don't know about you, but I don't know that many public buildings that we could meet in our society the way it is today. The first known church was called the Dura Europas Church. Well, I don't even know why I've got that. It was a church a long time ago. 233 to 256 BC is when they estimate it was built at that time. First building that somebody didn't live in and people came to their house for church because they had a big room. And this was the earliest identified Christian church building. It was a house that was adapted. In other words, I don't know what happened, whether the people died, whether they built themselves another house or whatever, but they kind of tore the walls out and expanded it because they didn't need bedrooms. No one was living there. And it became the first what we know building like this. The next one that they know of is the church at Tyre, which is an Old Testament town, city that had lots of biblical references to it. It was built about 254 AD, and it was destroyed during the time of the Romans, and it was built in Lebanon, which is above Jerusalem. But the point of all that is that the relationships in the New Testament, what it describes as the gathering of the church and the purpose of it, it works better when everybody knows each other. It works better in small groups. And that's why, and you know, they met together in some large meetings, but they met daily in their what? In their homes. And that is why we talk all the time about how, you know, coming to church and church attending is not what church really is. It's the assembling together of the saints where they grow together. Yeah, there's a place for this. Most of you do not have time to spend the 40 whatever hours I spend meditating on the scriptures we're going to look at today to see that much depth in it. It's one of the things that you pay for me to have the time to do. And so, you know, there's a purpose in getting some teaching that comes from deeper thought, but it is of no value if it's not taken and it's set down with a Christ-centered friend or a small group of people who are saying, okay, what did we hear there? Let's take that scripture out again. What is God trying to say to us? How do I apply that to my life? You know me. You know what I'm going through. How does this affect the decisions I've got or the attitude that I have or the relationship I've got with this other person? Let me tell you, it's of no value if all you do is hear this. It's of no value if it does not renew your mind and transform your heart. If your Christianity is not something that you look at and you look back and you say, I'm not the same person I was, then you're confused about what the purpose of church is. And you take the church out of what God is doing when Jesus says, I'm here to build my church. I'm here to build my church on the very gates of hell. The opening up of the world. Right on top of that, I am going to build a group of people that rather than being sucked into the world, influenced by the world, I'm going to build a people who are seeking and finding the freedom that I died to give them in the world. You're not going to do that by yourself. If Christ said he had to build a church, he didn't say, I'm going to save a bunch of individuals and scatter them out there and they're going to be able to stand on their own. No, he saved us into a family. And one of the sad parts of American and Western society is we've become so affluent and we've become so independent and we want to treasure our own time and our own agendas and the own things that we want to do, and we don't want to have to lay down our selfish ambitions and pick up our cross and follow Christ where he's going. We want some type of compromise in Christianity, and we want to come and give the time that we have. And let me tell you something, if it's not centered on your relationships or not centered on Christ, it is not going to be enough time to transform your life and transform your thinking. Christ died to unite you with God and into his family. And that's the gospel. And anything less than that, it leads to the problems that we have today. Here's what Acts 20, what Paul says as he's leaving, knowing he's going to Rome, and he's not coming back, and he's going to be giving his life literally for Christ. He says, keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he has bought with his own blood. First off, he says, keep watch over yourself. There is no outward fruit without inward fruit. We can give an illusion of it. But what's done of the flesh is done of the flesh, and it will fade away. What's done of the Spirit is of the Spirit, and it will yield eternal good. And so our first call from Christ is to come to him, leave wherever we're at. All the things that occupy us where they're so important that we don't have time for a relationship with God, to leave that and to come to him and then listen and follow where he leads. We're following Him, not a set of rules, not some guidelines for our behavior. We are following Him. My sheep hear my voice and they follow Him. And you know what guards us from being deceived? They won't follow the voice of a stranger because they don't recognize that voice. It's the Holy Spirit inside of us and our connection with God that makes us not vulnerable to false teachings and being sucked into the philosophy of the world. And having a concept of church and having a concept of religion and having a concept of salvation that's not, it's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Christ came to give. And so what protects us from false teaching is our own commitment to keep watch over ourselves to make sure we are in line with Christ. And it doesn't stop there. See, American Christianity is like this. It's all about me and God. No, it's not about you. It's about God calling and choosing you to join Him into His kingdom as His servant, which He loves, so He adopts as His child. But there's a work that God is doing. There's a purpose that God has, and you're joining Him in that. And so it's not just about you and what you get. It's about what God wants. You're leaving a life that says it's about me and what I want and what I get. And you're saying, God, I don't even know what I need, but I see that Your plan, that encompasses everything that everyone needs. And so I'm just going to trust You and give my life to You, and I'm going to live the way You want me to. This is the entrance into salvation. It's called repentance. And the statement of that truth is what's called confession. And it results in a person who becomes born again. And so I've taken the first step of watching out for my own soul rather than letting the world and false teachers tell me what I want to hear, that I can be saved and still live for myself. And then I'm to watch over all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You know how most Christians read this? That's talking about the pastor. It's talking about the official position that we give to a person who is in charge of the building. There were no buildings. Now, they had people who had churches or gatherings in their home that were wealthy that could provide that kind of thing for people. And they did pay missionaries. They did pay people to study. Peter didn't. He gave himself to the word and to prayer. But he's not the shepherd or the leader. We change a lot of those words around. Do you know that every one of you is supposed to grow into Christ to be able to be equipped to grow enough that you can go and share Christ with others? People that the preacher will never even know. And if he does know them, he's meeting them, but he will never be able to walk through life so that people can see his life more than the people who are surrounded closely to him. And his job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry, not to do it. And so when it's talking about overseers, it's talking about what we would call small group leaders, what we would call disciple makers, somebody who sits down with you and shares what God has shown them and how He's moving in their life to help you grow in that way. That's a shepherd. The small group is a flock, and it's to prepare the flock because you know what? Even in our youth groups, how many of them do you think are going to have children? You know what your children become? The most important flock you have. And guess who leads them? It's not the youth leader. It's you. It's you. And if you don't watch yourself and you don't develop your heart to the place where Christ becomes so real to you that you can give it to Him, you can't fulfill the calling that God gave Abraham that he could lead his children to know how to follow the Lord. Because that's essential for the advancement of Christianity. If we lose our children, we're never going to go out in the world and pull enough people in to replace them. The kingdom of God should be building, not scattering and then trying to grab people to replace the ones that go out the door. So he's speaking to all of us, and he's telling us, look, develop yourself. And recognize that God has put people around you that you are going to influence. It may be a couple, it may be a lot. It depends on your position in life and your time at life. You have small kids, you're not going to be able to do the same thing you do when you're retired. But we have to have that concept of what God is actually doing and what he's called us to and why we're even here. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his blood. You know, earlier I talked about looking at people next to us. You know what self-centered, individualized, independent Christianity creates? People who sit in a room like this and don't see the people around them as valuable. They don't think about them. They're not worried about the state of their spiritual life. They're not praying for them. They don't care about them. They care about what they get out of the service. They care about what they get from the fellowship. And he's saying, listen, you need to realize what you're a part of. You're a part of a community that's so valuable that Christ died for every individual in it. I know, he says, that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. You know why he's worried about that? Because Paul understands what God is trying to do more than the people that he was leading. And he sees all of the things that can seduce us out of a pure heart following Christ. And he realizes that that's why he writes letters to them. He realizes they need some extra help. They need some guidance from a little more mature. He's setting up churches sometimes with people he just led to the Lord. They don't understand everything that he knows. And so he realizes that he's fixing to leave right here, and he knows there will be people who will want to come in and fill the gap. They'll want to come in and seduce and manipulate and use people for their own advantage. And they'll tell him what they want to hear to get him to follow. And he says, I know people like that will come in. But he also says, even from your own number will arise and men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples. In other words, people like to be followed. People like to be exalted. People like to be respected. They like to have the power of the ability to give you advice and you listen to it. They like the personal strokes of being able to be looked up at. And there's a tendency for people to do that. And they're people who are, you know, Judas was one of the 12 disciples. And he wasn't surrendered to doing God's will. He was in there for what he got out of it. And there's sprinkled in the tares with the wheats in every congregation. And it's the responsibility of the wheat and of the leaders of the wheat or the true believers to make sure that people have the foundation, they're not unstable, that they can recognize the truth when they hear it, and they can't get pulled away by things that they want to hear, because there are those who will tell them that. Now, we've got just a couple of minutes, and I'm going to look at just a couple of verses quickly here. So open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 17. Describing these false prophets, these people are springs without water. In other words, if you're in the desert and you're traveling through the desert, it's a dry place. Guess what? This world can be that way too. This world will not meet our needs, but we're going to have to walk through it. And so we're looking for places where we can stop and get refreshed. Everybody is. And when you cross the desert, you don't cross the desert with no idea where the springs are. You're headed towards them. And if you come to a place where the spring has dried up, or maybe an enemy has gone and filled it with dirt, so you come to a spring and there's no water, that's a very dangerous thing. This could mean the difference between life and death. And so he's saying, here's what false prophets are. They're people who promise that there's life out here. There's water right here. You can follow me and you will find the things that you need in life. You'll find joy. You'll find hope. This is all great. They're painting this picture. But when you get there, Christ is not there. When you get there, it doesn't produce in you the things that God promised that the Holy Spirit would. They're mist driven by a storm. And many of you have been in a place where you're sitting outside and you realize, oh my goodness, a storm is coming. You see the clouds, the wind starts going, you can smell the rain. And it comes on through, but it never really rains. It may sprinkle, you may just feel the dampness, and sometimes it just passes by. There's nothing that soaks into the ground to give life. It's just the appearance. And it blows in and it blows out, but there's no real fruit that comes from it. And I want you to see this. This is consistent with all the sections through 2 Peter that we've been through and we're going through. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Blackest darkness is not reserved for the outright rebels who are defiantly attacking God. It's reserved for the ones who have infiltrated into the church and have led people away from Christ with the shell of religion. For they mouth, speaking of these people, they mouth empty, boastful words. And I want you to remember in there, false prophet doesn't mean someone on TV. It includes them. It doesn't mean somebody standing up here in the place where I am. It includes them. But it includes spiritual leaders. I can be a false prophet and a false teacher in my own home. It depends what I'm teaching my children. It depends what they're learning, what they're living, how they see the world. I'm responsible for the flock that I have. You're responsible for the flock you have. And they do it by appealing to lustful desires of the flesh. In other words, I know what I want, I know what people want. And so rather than telling them that I need to lay that down because Christ laid his life down for me, and I need to trust and follow him, and he will give me true life, because if I try to hold on and get what I want out of life, I'm going to lose it. I'll lose it all. But those false prophets tell you, no, you won't. They know you want to be successful. They know you want to have material things. They know that you want to have power and control in your life. And they tell you that you can have that without surrender to God. They appeal to the flesh and they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. You know, Jesus tells a parable of the four seeds, and he says, if you don't understand this parable, you cannot understand the kingdom of God or any of the parables that he's talking about. There are people that the seed, the word of God, falls on who have hard hearts. They're bitter, they're angry at life, they've been treated unfairly, they're angry at everything, including God, and they will not listen. Well, false prophets don't deal with those people. The Bible says the devil comes and pulls that away. And then there's two others. One of them is the rocky ground. They receive the word with joy. Oh, you mean God loves me? Great. I love me too. You know, God wants me to be successful. So do I. God will help me with these things. I don't want to go to hell. I want to spend forever. The good part of the gospel they receive with joy. But they're not seeking God. They're not following God. There's no deep roots into the foundation of who God is and what he's trying to tell them. And so when the heat of persecution or trouble comes along, guess what they do? They bail. Now we, in our gospel, in the American gospel, we try to pretend like and make it look like they're in the kingdom of God. You can't really do that if you're going to read the whole Bible. If you're going to read what Jesus says, they're obviously not part of, Judas is obviously not part of the kingdom of God. It didn't matter that he spent time with him. It didn't matter that he was part of the ministry. It didn't matter that he attended the meetings. It didn't matter that he did some of the great things. He passed out the food at the feeding of the 5,000, and he was not in the kingdom of God. He was praised by people. People saw him. People came to him and asked, can I see Jesus? He was part of the ministry, but he was not part of the kingdom of God. And they entice people who are just escaping or recently or barely escaping from those who live in error. In other words, they're people who hear the word And they see something in there that they want, and they see something in there that strikes a chord in their heart. And so they want to be close to God, but if it costs them too much, or if they're surrounded by the thorns, which represent the material things of life they want, more than they want to follow God. And if they can't have those things, they'll compromise and bail, and the word gets choked out, and there's no fruit. There's no evidence that the Holy Spirit, you have an encounter with God, and the Holy Spirit comes to live in your heart, and yet there's no change whatsoever. As a matter of fact, as time goes on, you're worse. So they entice those who are just escaping, those who live in error. They're coming and they're tasting of what the goodness of God, but before they really come and understand, people within the church, and I'm not talking necessarily about any individual in here, believe me, I think we are more protected than any place I've ever been from people who understand what God is doing. But I'm talking about people who promote theologies that take people away from following God. And before they ever really understand and solidify that submission to God, they're off on another direction. The false prophets promise freedom. They promise freedom. Here is the American gospel, and here's what they promise. Paul speaking against it. He says, what then? These things that you're hearing about how God's grace covers everything, and that because Christ died for me, I really don't have to worry about how I live. I don't have to live to please God. I can say I'll live to do what God wants if it's what I want, but if I want to live with my girlfriend, you know what? It doesn't really matter. Christ died for my sins. Are you kidding me? Did you not read the rest of the Bible? Did you not read what Jesus and Paul say about those things? He says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. He said, you've got a distorted gospel. That's not what we're saying. As a matter of fact, this is what he says in Romans 3:8. He says, why not do evil that good may come? When I sin, it shows how merciful and good God is. So what's it matter if I sin? It's just a testimony. It's part of my testimony. I don't have to be accountable for the things that I do. Well, I'm not judged by what I do. But if I truly love the Lord, I don't want to do something that shames him or causes him grief. And if I don't care about that, you know what it reveals? It reveals what's in my heart. And that's where salvation occurs. He says, why not do evil if these false prophets are telling you the truth? Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? In other words, he's saying, we aren't saying that. Their condemnation is just. This is Psalms 2, the prediction of the state of the world coming to bear. Why do the heathen or the Gentiles or the nations that are not Israel, not God's people, why do they rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Imagine that they can disobey God and be defiant and there's no consequences because God will be okay with it. And they can have a good relationship with him and do exactly opposite of what he says. The kings of the earth, they set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Here's what they say, let's burst their bonds apart. I don't want to live by these moral restraints that God has given us. It's cast away their cords from us. We can live the way we want to, and we're still going to be okay in the end. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. And depravity means living as if God does not exist. That's what a false prophet is. He's somebody who justifies his lifestyle by the twisted theology he has, and then he tells you can join him. And you won't have consequences either. And those consequences of that depravity, which means living as if God doesn't exist, some of your translations say immorality, because that's where it always leads. I don't have to follow the laws or the rules that God has. They're not for me if I don't want them, and so I can do what's immoral according to God. And it leads to corruption. In other words, it leads to decay and death of everything in my life. First, my spiritual life. But you take a look at people who go to extremes in doing what God told them not to, it's a physical, emotional, it affects them in every way. Family, relationships. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. Whatever it is that they are working to achieve and they are pouring their resources and their energy into, just like the Lord said, you can't serve God and material things. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's the key right here. There's no escaping the corruption of the world if you don't know the Lord. That's how 2 Peter starts. All those things that God has given us from a godly life come from knowing the Lord. Not knowing what the Lord wants us to do, knowing the Lord. It's not following what Christ told us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. It's following him in the relationship he died for us to have with him. Relationships take time. I got no time. I got no relationship. And I'm knowing the Lord and Savior. If I don't recognize who God is, how am I surrendering and submitting to him? I'm submitting to a God I made up, who's not in charge, who doesn't have a way that he wants his people to live. So you can't be Savior without Lord, but knowing that God is the Lord and he loves us, so he is our Savior. And through Christ, we have life. If they have escaped that and then they are entangled again in it. In other words, if I come to a place where I recognize there's not enough in the world, I need God, and so I want the things that God wants, and I come over here and I've taken that step out of the world, but then I'm sucked right back into it and I'm entangled in it again. And to enable to be part of the world, I have to push Christ where? You can't have both. If I'm a friend of the world, what does the Bible say I am? The enemy of God. I can't be both. I can't have a foot in the world and a foot in the kingdom of God. It can't happen. But it does in the Western theology. And if you're entangled in it again and are overcome, and let me tell you something, anything you give yourself over to will overcome you. Any desire that you have that becomes more important than God has become an idol. And any idol that you worship and serve will demand more of you to give it what you think it's, to give you what you think it, you're going to get from it. And eventually, it's like a drug dealer. A drug dealer does this. He'll give it to you or sell it to you real cheap. Because he knows as soon as you want it, he can charge what he wants. Once you're addicted, he can charge anything and get anything from you he wants. That's what sin is like. And if you go and you're overcome, and so you cannot be close to God, you cannot go where God wants to do because you're entrapped by the other, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. You know, I have seen people who come sometimes for marriage counseling, and they come in and they're very discouraged. You know why? They went to secular marriage counseling. And secular marriage counseling is just behavior modification. They don't believe that to have a good marriage, you have to have a Christ-centered marriage. To be a good husband or a good wife, you have to be surrendered to God and fulfill the role he's given you. And so they come in and they say, what's the problem? Well, the problem is my wife don't want to have sex with me. Why don't you want to have sex with me? Well, he don't really love me. He don't do stuff. I'm doing all the dishes. I'm doing this stuff. He said, well, do you want your wife to have sex with you? Yeah. Well, take out the garbage. Start washing the dishes. Will that make you happy? Oh, yeah. So then they spend 3-4 weeks and he's doing all this stuff and you know, they're trying to make it work. And so all this is going real well. But guess what? There ain't enough garbage in the world to give her what she needs in her heart. She wants somebody who loves her, not someone who is going to do something because he wants sex. That's the way the world thinks. It's not the way that things really are. And so they come into my office sometimes, and it's kind of like, we've already tried it. We've tried everything. Their state is worse because when they went the first time, they had hope. But now after they've tried it, it didn't work. And so now they have no what? Their only option really is going to be live with it forever or divorce. Let me tell you, you're never going to have a good marriage if you're thinking that way. And this is what it's saying. It would have been better for them if they had not known the way of righteousness. What is the way of righteousness? The way of righteousness is total abandonment to following Christ, because you see how much he loves you, you see how right he is, how wise he is, you realize that you cannot make the right decisions in life because you don't see the big picture. But God really does. He saw you when you messed everything up, and he provided a narrow path for you to come to him and walk with him out of it. He's the way of righteousness. It's better off for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then do what? Turn their backs on it. And on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them. What is the sacred command? This is what a lot of people never understand about salvation. It's why we have church members and not born again, on fire, fruitful Christians. What is the sacred command? Every Jew would answer this question. Jesus was asked this question. As a matter of fact, we read it several weeks ago. Jesus was asked this question by one of his enemies. And Jesus said, well, how do you read it? How do you read the scriptures? They said, what do we have to do for eternal life? How do you read it? Well, he knew the answer to that. Every Jew knew the answer to that. Love the Lord your God with all your what? With all your heart, with all your soul, without your mind, and with all your strength. That's the sacred commandment. And what is salvation? It's a place where I can't see, I can't understand, I don't love, I don't see the relevance of God in my life unless I'm in a big problem. It's changing me to a place where I realize he's the one who created me. There's no one who loves me like him. And for what he's done for me, there's no one who's going to have my allegiance above this. I will love him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. That's the sacred commandment. That's what salvation is. Anything short of that? It's something false teachers sell us so that we'll come, we'll sit here, we'll give money. We'll finance their ministry. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returned to his vomit. And a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. And what you'll notice about false prophets, whether they're on TV where we read about it in the paper and we know it happened, or whether they're people who just never see the gospel but they see how they can use it for their advantage. And they don't project because they don't live a life in unity with Christ, they return to where they came. And that's not what we want to do. That's a stark, stark reminder of Peter about who we are and how the world wants us to forget who Christ is. They just want us to pull us away where we love the world more than we love the Lord. And do it so slowly we don't realize what's happening. And so the question I want to ask you, as you take this time and spend a few moments just responding in your heart alone to God, is where are you? Are you in a place, first off, where you do know that you love the Lord? Well, if you're in that place, I'll guarantee you, you've got the world trying to seduce and distract you from that. If you don't know the Lord and you've never really seen him that way, and right now you know that God is right here and he's speaking to your heart, you hear him tugging on your heart, and you know you're either going to have to push this message out of your way or you're going to have to lay things down and surrender your life to him, you need to do that. And if you're in a place where you know that you love the Lord and you want to follow him, but if you're going to be honest, you got a lot of things that are pulling you in ways, and you look at your life and realize, if I'm going to be faithful to God, I'm going to have to make some choices. I'm going to have to cut some things out of my life. There's some things that have entered into my life to the point that I don't have time to spend with God. I just don't have time to spend with God. I can read the Bible real quick, but I don't have time to sit down and really, really meditate on what is he trying to tell me and open up some solitude space for the Holy Spirit to speak to me about what I need to do to please God. And I'll tell you, when I do something to please my wife, the fruit of that is that she loves me more because she sees I'll sacrifice for her. When she does things for me, I see her and I see her heart and I love her more. You don't get love to grow in a marriage by not spending time together. That's impossible. And so I want you to look at your life and just speak with God about where you're at. Are you letting the world pull you away? Are you listening to the "come on over here" of false teachers that are around you? Or are you seeking him with all your heart? Whatever God is leading you to pray, this is your opportunity just to respond back to his word. So I'm going to give you a few moments just of silence. Our great and merciful and loving Father in heaven, forgive us, Lord, because we are like sheep. And we so quickly forget what's important, and we're so easily attracted to something that we deep down know doesn't have the value, but we just chase it. There's so many things in this world we think we need. And there's so many things that we think that we need and we've got to have now, and they're more important than anything else, but there's only one thing in this world that we need, and that's you. Without you, we're lost. Without you, we're adrift. Without you, we have no hope. But because of you, we have hope. We have life. You came in the flesh and died on a cross to let us know, no matter what we've ever said or done or thought, you still love us. You want to know us. And you died to remove that sin so that we could sit in your presence and know you. We can listen to your Holy Spirit reveal to us your deepest thoughts through your word. We can respond to that in prayer. We can follow you and see your eternal plan unfold in our lives. We don't want to be separated from you. And we don't want to be deceived or manipulated into giving up the one thing we need for the momentary hope of something that we can never possess. Father, your Spirit has opened our eyes and we know truth when we hear it. Now we ask you to give us the courage to push away and to draw close to you. We love you, Lord, and we give our lives to you. And we ask you for the strength to live that out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.